strengthen your people. Remind us of what we're up against. Remind us of the challenges. And remind us that you never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, I would also pray if you've brought anyone here tonight who does not know you, that tonight there would be a great awakening. For Lord, we know that there are many people on this planet who think they are just fine with you, when they are in fact far from you. Lord, we need to scrutinize our lives tonight. If there'd be anyone here tonight who is not sure of their salvation, then tonight may that be made plain. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting what some people think of when they hear the word church. Some, when they hear the word church, think of a building, right? With a steeple or a cross on it. There was a religious poll that was conducted nationally, and one guy was asked, "What's your church preference?" And he answered, "Red brick." He thought of it as a building. Some, others, when they hear the word church, they think of all those religious people, the religious community, the religious establishment. Some hear the word church and they think of a denomination. The Roman Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. There's so many different flavors of church out there, aren't there? Some hear the word church and they just think boring or weird. How about you? What do you think of when you hear the word church? What comes to your mind? The church is not an invention of man. Man didn't invent the church. Who invented the church? Jesus. Jesus established the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus invented the church. Jesus said he would build the church, and he has been building the church for the last 2,000 years. And his church is comprised of people who know him, who are rightly related to him, who belong to him. I want to learn some things about the church tonight as we continue in Luke. Look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 13. It says, "Now he," Jesus, Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Did I say that? Y'all with me? All right. "Now he," Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Now, I think that passage is a wonderful picture of what should happen when the church gathers and has a worship service in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because in the true church, there is great power. There is great joy. There is great love. The Jews meeting in the synagogue on the Sabbath day was sort of like church. They would meet in their synagogues every week on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And there the people of God would gather to worship God, to pray, to read the scriptures, to hear a sermon, to hear a rabbi speak from a portion of Scripture. And on this particular occasion, there's a bunch of people that have met in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and guess who happens to be the guest speaker? Jesus. Jesus is the rabbi teaching. And as he's there, and they're all together, he notices this woman in the back who's really messed up. This woman has been physically attacked by Satan, so it says in the text. She's being tormented by a spirit of infirmity. And this spirit of infirmity has really wrecked her body. It's almost crippled her. She has some kind of an odd, weird curvature of the spine. She's all twisted up. Howdy. Everybody, join me. Is that your laptop? Terry. Should I go to the podium? Am I okay? Can you strike a beat? Okay, so I'll just continue with that. So this woman has this, and really, she's really twisted up. This is more than just like a hunchback sort of thing. If you look there in verse 11, it says, she was bent over and in could no way raise her up. She was grotesquely disfigured. Some translations say that she was double bent. Some people in the Orient had extreme cases of this, and literally they were bent over at the torso so that the head was almost at the thighs. And then there was another curve back up where they could look, raise the head. And so this woman is probably in that kind of a condition. She is a twisted wreck. And she's been that way for 18 years. And I believe that this woman was a woman of faith. She was a godly woman. You're going to see later, Jesus refers to her as a daughter of Abraham. So the way I read it is she was a godly woman. She was a woman of faith, and she went to the synagogue weekly, week after week, perhaps even for 18 years. And here she shows up, and Jesus happens to be teaching. She doesn't ask to be healed. Jesus notices her. And he calls her forward, and you can kind of see her get up and struggle to come to the front. And Jesus saw her and said in verse 12, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Can you imagine what that would have sounded like? I wonder if you would hear a lot of cracks. I'll never forget the first time I went to the chiropractor. They put me in this weird position like a pretzel. And they said, just hang on, it's going to feel real good here in a minute. And I'm like, whoa. And they did this maneuver on me, and I felt all these things go crack, and it all went into place, and I felt much better afterwards. This woman gets the ultimate chiropractor move. And she is totally straightened out. And I want you just picture this. This woman who's been struggling with this for 18 years, for the first time in 18 years, stands erect. And I can see her raise her hands. And I can see her starting to glorify God, praising the Lord. And can you see all the people just praising God? They're jumping. Look what happened. Things like that should happen when the church gathers. There is power when the true church gathers in the presence of Jesus Christ. When we gather together and we're opening our Bibles and we're coming with an attitude of prayer and praise and worship, man, the potential is great, isn't it? And at the church worship service, Jesus straightens us out, doesn't he? He'll do it sometimes physically, just like this, but More often, he straightens us out spiritually, doesn't he? Because we get so crooked in our thinking sometimes, and it's so good to come to church and hear from him and have him straighten us out. I'll bet that woman was very glad that she didn't miss church that weekend. Right? And she could have. She's been struggling with that for 18 years. She could have very easily along the way said, God, I don't like you anymore. I'm bitter. You haven't answered my prayers for these long, and no more church for me. But she didn't. She stuck with it. And lo and behold, eventually in a church service, the Son of God's there. And she gets totally healed. The scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Amen? It is very important that we get together regularly as Christians, because you never know what's going to happen. You never know when God is going to touch you in a wonderful way. You know, I try to go to the gym 5 days a week, and I have found that the hardest thing about getting to the gym is getting to the gym. Anybody understand that? Once I get to the gym, it's great. It's no problem. The hard part is getting to the gym. Oh, do I want to be there? Do I really have time for this? But once I get there and go through the workout, I'm glad I did. Church can sort of be like that sometimes. And I know, I'll admit, I've been there. I've been going to church a long time, and there's been some Sundays where, I'm so tired. I don't really want to go to church. But you know what? I have found out that when I don't feel like going to church and I make the effort to go to church, that it's at those church services that Jesus Christ touches me most powerfully. I have found that to be true. So don't ever miss church. When the church gathers, there's power. There's great potential. Now, this incredible miracle takes place. Now look what happens. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. The head honcho of the synagogue got mad. Here this woman is straight praising God, and the ruler of the synagogue is mad. Disgusted is what the word means. Just outright can't believe that this has taken place. The ruler of the synagogue was in charge of that local synagogue. The maintenance of the building, the ruler of the synagogue would plan out the services, choose the scripture reading, the prayers. The ruler of the synagogue even invited which rabbi got to speak at that particular service. So this guy would have asked Jesus to be the one to speak. And Jesus heals this woman, and he's mad. And so he's answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, now notice that he's mad at Jesus, but who does he rebuke? He didn't have any guts to rebuke Jesus. He's a coward. So he turns to the crowd, and check this out. He says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Is that the most absurd thing you have ever heard? Now picture this lady. I mean, picture. You can imagine the emotion. And this guy gets up and he says, you know, you can come to the synagogue on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday to get healed. But don't come on the Sabbath day. Don't come to be healed then. How dare you come to church expecting to be blessed? Healed. Church is the house of God. It's reverent. Tradition rules here. Absolutely absurd what this, and it's actually comical because if you follow this all through, what he's saying is, don't come on the Sabbath day. Come during the other 6 days of the week to be healed, as if that guy could heal anybody. He was a spiritual midget. He was impotent. He didn't have faith to heal anybody. And that woman had been coming to his synagogue for 18 years. Where was he? Absolutely ludicrous. Now, why? What does this guy have a problem with? Well, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Jesus had broken one of their stupid little man-made traditions. The Word of God, the Law of Moses, taught that on the Sabbath day you were to rest. You were to not do any work. And the Old Testament Law of Moses gave some general guidelines about what was work. Well, the religious leaders of Israel, in desiring to be very spiritual and pious and holy, decided to define what was work. And they came to all these meticulous definitions of what was work and what was not work. One of their silly little laws was you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath day. You can't medically treat anybody on the Sabbath day because that would be considered work. The only time you could give anybody any medical attention on the Sabbath day is if there was potential for a loss of life on that day. But you couldn't improve anybody's condition. All you could do is keep them comfortable, maintain, but don't do any positive work. That would be work, and you would profane the... Isn't that silly? Well, Jesus broke that silly little law. And he said to the guy, verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite! I love Jesus. Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Jesus said, okay, so you want to talk about your little man-made traditions. According to their man-made traditions, on the Sabbath day, it was okay to loose an ox, to untie a donkey or a beast of burden, and lead that little animal or that little donkey to a place where they could get water, where they could drink. And Jesus says, if you can do that, then why in the world can't a woman be loose from the grip of Satan for 18 years? Makes sense, right? Verse 17, when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. When he said this, the ruler of the synagogue and his other partners there were humiliated, embarrassed, and of course the crowd rejoiced. Very quickly, look over at chapter 14, where you see the exact same thing happen. It's almost like a sequel. Look at the first one of chapter 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. Again, there's a Sabbath day. That they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? There we go. That issue is brought up again. But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So again, using their own traditions, showing them how unreasonable their treatment was of people. It seems like the Jews really took care of their animals, but didn't take care of their people. Right? Oh, the little donkey, the little ox needs a drink. That's okay. Loose them, walk them. Or if your ox or donkey or something falls in a pit, you can lift them out. But you can't do anything to help. Isn't that silly? Who's more important, animals or people? People? How many of you say people? I hope I see every hand. And yet, isn't that weird? How we sort of live in a society that's elevated animals? Have you noticed that? Vic of the Atlanta Falcons. You've been watching the news, right? What did he do? Well, he did something absolutely horrible. It was terrible what he did. No animal should be treated like that. In no way, shape, or form. But it's amazing to me how incredibly appalled the media is over this. I mean, they're just going berserk over this. And I heard a lady on TV the other night just say, oh, it's just so bad. You can't treat animals inhumanely. And I would totally agree with that. But I know that woman. She's also pro-choice. And so, listen, we live in a society where people get all upset over dogs, and we have our bumper stickers that says, save the whales, and thousands of babies are aborted every single day in this nation. What's more appalling? You should be more appalled at the loss of human life. So it seems that these guys had it all backwards. And they did. So, listen. The true church is not a dead religious system. Amen? The true church is not steeped in tradition and ritual and meaningless sacramental hocus pocus. The true church is alive. It's filled with power, with love, with hope, and with joy. It's real. Amen? I feel so sorry for, and there's so many people that are going to these ultra-religious and traditional churches, and a lot of them don't even know the meanings of the traditions that they practice. But they just sort of go to these churches and they have no idea what's going on, and it's dead and it's lifeless. How sorry I feel for them. I want the real church. I want the one that Jesus Christ works through in great power. I want the one that's truly alive. Well, now Jesus is going to go on and he's going to share a couple of parables again here in Luke chapter 13. And I really want to camp here. We're going into some very important territory that I really want you to focus in on, because we get some great, great information from these parables. Man, am I glad we're not meeting in the tent. We're really putting this building to the test, huh? Thank you, Lord, for our sanctuary. These parables are called kingdom parables. Verse 18. Then he, Jesus, said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. Now, those are called kingdom parables because they're introduced by Jesus as the kingdom of God is like. And then he gives a comparison, like a mustard seed, like leaven. These kingdom parables, I think, are very key for us to understand. They're very important. Jesus actually gave a lot of kingdom parables For a full treatment of them, I would direct you to Matthew chapter 13, where there's a whole bunch of the kingdom parables right there, side by side, together. Here in Luke, we only have two of them in this passage. But let's really understand what's being said. The first thing that we need to understand about the kingdom parables is what is the time frame that Jesus has in mind when he's speaking of the kingdom of God? To what time frame is he speaking to? He's not speaking to the millennial kingdom. The Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ comes again, literally, he's going to set up a literal kingdom on planet Earth. It's going to be 1,000 years long. And there's lots of passages in the scripture and prophecies that speak about that period of time. But these kingdom parables do not have reference to that time. He's also not speaking about heaven or the new heaven and earth when we go to be with him in heaven. So he's not speaking about that time. Jesus is speaking about what the kingdom of God will look like on this earth during the church age. Right now we are living in the church age. The church age officially began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he would ascend into heaven. Initially, right after his resurrection, the disciples aren't doing much. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then on the day of Pentecost, you have the actual birth of the church. The Holy Spirit is poured out. That's when the church is born. The church age had already begun. When does the church age close? When Jesus comes again for the church and raptures us out of here, which I think is coming very soon. Couldn't come soon enough as far as I'm concerned. I'm ready, aren't you? When Jesus comes back for his church and takes us out of here and takes us to heaven, that closes the church age. Right now, we're living in the church age, and I believe that the kingdom parables talk about what the kingdom of God will look like in this age. Now, let's look at what one interpretation is, what some people believe. Some people believe that these kingdom parables tell us that the church is going to start off very small and grow rapidly, eventually filling the whole earth. They say the church starts very small, in verse 19, like a mustard seed. But then that mustard seed is planted and it is put in the ground and it grows and becomes a large tree. And the idea is the church starts very, very small, but it's going to expand and take over the entire globe eventually, rapidly. Now, the church did start small, didn't it? How many apostles were there at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out? How many? 120. Very small group of people. Then, on that day, 3,000 got saved. And then eventually others got saved. So you had like about 20,000 people saved. And then the church continued to spread, right? And it has spread. Praise God, it spread to El Paso, right? And so we have seen the church expand and fill the globe. Leaven, that's the other parable. Something starting, something very small, but works its way through and permeates a whole dough. Batch of dough. And they say that the church is just like that. It started real small and permeated through all of the earth. Now, I agree with that interpretation so far. The church has grown, right? It has expanded. It started very small and it's grown. But the people who, most of the people, I should say, who espouse this interpretation also then take it a step further. They say that the church will eventually Christianize the entire world. That the witness of the church will become so strong on the planet that eventually everyone's going to get saved through the work of the church and the whole planet's going to become Christianized. And that leads to a type of theology that's called amillennialism or postmillennialism, the idea that the church ushers in the thousand-year kingdom. And Jesus comes after this thousand-year kingdom. And when Jesus returns, he's going to come back to a Christianized planet that has been evangelized by the church. I don't buy that one. For obvious reasons, is the world getting any better? The world's getting worse and worse, right? And Jesus even said, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? So though I believe the church is expanding, I don't believe that that's the basic interpretation. I think another interpretation is more adequate. I think Jesus spoke the kingdom parables to warn us about what the kingdom of God will eventually look like on this planet during the church age. This is a warning. Now, where do I get that? Well, there's some very ominous things going on in these parables. There's some evil symbology. The first thing that's kind of odd is a mustard seed. You know, it's a small seed. You put it in the ground. And it's an herb. A mustard seed grows to be a yellow flower, flowery sort of bush, about 3.5 feet tall. That's one form of mustard. There's another mustard seed that produces those little black, have you seen those little black balls? They're real spicy. That type of a mustard tree as well. Now that grows a little bit bigger, 6 feet to 8 feet. But the way I read this, there's some abnormal growth taking place. It says the mustard seed became a large tree. It's grotesque growth. This tree, whatever it is a monstrosity. It's abnormal growth. It becomes this big thing with lots of branches. And also keep in mind that oftentimes in the scripture, the tree is the picture of a world kingdom, an empire. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets the dream of a tree, and he finds out later that that tree represents him and his kingdom, Babylon. So the tree can represent this big thing, this big kingdom. The other detail that really stands out to me is that what do you have in the branches of this tree? It grew and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Birds are there. Birds in the scripture are oftentimes a symbol of evil. They're not good things. They picture evil things. Great example of that is when we're told about the fall of Babylon in Revelation. Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. It's almost a picture of demons, these birds, these fowls. The most important reference that I bring to you is, again, Matthew chapter 13. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but remember all the kingdom parables are found in Matthew chapter 13, as I spoke of earlier. The first parable in that chapter is the parable of the sower sowing seed. Remember that parable? We all know it. The sower goes out to sow seeds, and he throws seeds on various soils. The first soil that his seed lands on is hard packed ground. What happens to that seed? Do you remember? The birds of the air come and take the seed. And Jesus specifically tells the disciples that the birds represent Satan, who snatches the word of God out of people's hearts. And here's another interesting thing about that first parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, and you can check it out. Jesus tells his disciples that that parable is the key to understanding all the other parables. If you understand the parable of the sower, then you can use all of your knowledge from your interpretation of that parable and apply it to the other parables. The birds represent evil. So we have birds in this monstrous tree representing evil. That second parable, leaven. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. Get comfortable. We may be here all night. Unless you got boats. Is it getting really bad out there, Bruce? Okay. Well, we're drying here. Amen. Leaven is mentioned about 100 times in Scripture, and every time it's a symbol of evil. Did you know that? Every single time leaven speaks of evil. The week of unleavened bread. Get rid of all the leaven, God tells the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Don't bring any offering to the Lord with leaven in it. In the New Testament, it is a symbol of evil. Paul the Apostle says, get rid of leaven in 1 Corinthians. It'll leaven the whole lump. It's bad. It's something bad. In Galatians chapter 5, leaven is likened to false doctrine that spreads through a church and corrupts it. Jesus in the Gospel says, beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, which is hypocrisy. So everything is evil that has to do with leaven. And he says that the kingdom of God is like leaven, which this woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. So what in the world is going on here? Please stay with me because there's something very important to see here. Jesus is explaining a situation where the kingdom of God on earth during the church age becomes this massive tree-like thing with birds lodged in its branches, so evil things in it, and leaven permeating throughout it. Insidious false doctrine going through this tree. What is that? What is he saying? What's he warning us about? I think it's very important that as Christians, we make a very strong distinction between Christendom and Christianity. Do you hear what I'm saying? Christendom is this large umbrella that all claims to be Christian. Lots of people call themselves Christians. There's lots of branches within Christendom. There's all kinds of different things going on in this massive umbrella on the planet Earth that a lot of people would call Christian. And then there is, I believe, true, genuine Christianity. The true church. Jesus is telling us that at this time there's going to be this system in place that will be called Christian. It'll look like the kingdom of God. And there will be genuine believers in it. But you're also going to have people in that system that are not believers at all. They don't know Jesus. And you're also going to have people in that system that are actually agents of Satan. They're evil. They're like the birds. And this system is going to have a lot of destructive, poisonous doctrine in it, like leaven working its way through. I see that in our age, don't you? There is a lot of stuff out there that's called Christian. And it's not. And yet, everybody in the world thinks it is. Oh, that's Christian. There are mainline denominations who have become very liberal. They do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not mention the shed blood of Christ. And yet they're Christian. There are lots of mainline denominations that have gone way liberal and very, very lax when it comes to morals that you find in the Scripture. It's interesting. In the last couple months, I've had three people share with me the same testimony of how they came to Christ. They had all been a part of some mainline denomination. I won't even mention what it was. And it was a very liberal thing. And they were young families with kids. And these churches, it happened to all these people. These churches got new pastors who were gay. And these people that were a part of these denomination, that they weren't saved at the time, but they all said, you know, we decided to take our family elsewhere. Life was very confusing. We don't want to have to tell our little son about the gay preacher. Just really confusing. So they moved out of the mainline denomination and they ended up into another church and they got saved. But that type of a denomination is within Christendom, and everyone would say, Christian. Then you have many state churches, right? Churches that the state have put in place over the years. In China, there's a church. The state church. It's actually an arm of the political powers that be, right? There are lots of strange birds in Christianity. Just turn on Christian TV. You'll see all kinds of birds, strange birds in the branches of what you call Christendom. There are many, many people that believe the Mormons are Christians. They're the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, right? Many, many people think Jehovah Witnesses are Christians. Oh yeah, lump them all together. They talk about the Bible and Jesus and stuff. They're Christian. Listen, put your thinking cap on. Don't just automatically believe someone is a Christian or some organization is a Christian just because they use Christian lingo. When a Mormon speaks about Jesus, and when a Jehovah Witness speaks about Jesus, and when a Christian speaks about Jesus, be assured they're speaking about three different Jesuses. And yet you have all this lump sum. We're losing it, aren't we? And yet we have this, I'm just going to go. And yet we have this big tree with all these branches of all these people that would call themselves Christians. Jesus warned us about that. I think this was Jesus' advance warning. Let's be smart. Let's recognize the condition of the church and the kingdom of God on earth as it is. There are fakes out there. There are churches that have people like that silly ruler of the synagogue in charge. There's only one true church. How do you become a member of that? Who is a member of the real true church? Let's just read a little bit further. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Isn't that a great, there's a great question. Are there few who are saved? Who's saved? Who's really saved anyway? Who's true members of the church? There's so much of this stuff out there. Who really has the right answers? Are all the Baptists saved? All the Presbyterians? Is it the Methodists that got it right? The Roman Catholic Church, is that who's saved? Is it Calvary Chapel? Is Calvary Chapel saved just because we go to Calvary Chapel? Let's see how Jesus responded to that question. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not, look at that, know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Hey, we were in church. We were associated with your people and with Christians and stuff. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, I love what Jesus does with this guy. Lots of times people come to Jesus with questions about other people. And Jesus always ignores those questions and confronts them personally. So this guy comes and says, are there few going to be saved? And Jesus ignored that and said, are you saved? Let's talk about your salvation. And here I see Jesus saying, and if you're not saved, you better get saved, because there's coming a time when the door is going to close. And the opportunity for salvation will close for you. What is salvation? Who are those that are really saved? Who are true members of the church? Those that have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Those that know God and are known by God. Those who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ are saved. Those are members of the church. What does Jesus say to the people who don't get in? Verse 25, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he'll answer and say to you, I do not what? I don't know you. Where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Those who are saved, those who are in the kingdom of God, are those who have a personal relationship with God. They know God and God knows them. And your denomination is irrelevant. It is irrelevant whether or not we go to a Calvary Chapel or a Baptist or a Presbyterian. In the eyes of God, the only thing that matters, do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? There's going to be a lot of freaked out people on the day of judgment. People are going to say, just like they said here, hey, we ate with you and drank with you. Didn't we hear you teach and do all that? Hey, we were in church. We were hanging out with Christians. It's not an issue of association. It's an issue of regeneration. You have to be related to God through Jesus. Others will say, well, I did good things. I gave to the church. I helped little old ladies across the street when it was raining outside. I did this. I did all these good things. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I don't know you. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to give you a quiz. Yeah, here's three questions. If you get these three questions right, then I'm going to let you into heaven. When you stand before Jesus Christ, he's going to say, do you and I know each other? He's not going to ask you about all the great things you did. And you might come with a resume full of all kinds of great stuff that you did. He will say, do we know each other? Is there a relationship there? How does a person enter into a relationship with God? How does a person become rightly related to God through Jesus Christ? You have to get all of your sins forgiven. God is holy. We are sinful. Our sin separates us from God. God sent Jesus to this planet to take our sins upon himself and to die in our place for our sins and to rise again the third day. And he's made it possible for us to have all our sins forgiven. When you get all of your sins forgiven, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. You become rightly related to God. God then knows you. And you then know God. You really can know God. Did you know that? You can relate with him. You can talk with him. You can hear from him. You can feel him. To live in your heart. You have to know God. You have to have a relationship with him. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able to. What's the narrow gate? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's it. Why does it tell us to strive? Because there's a lot of barriers that try to keep you away from that. There's a lot of things in the umbrella of Christendom that says, hey, work hard to get to heaven. Get involved in traditions. You're going to have friends in the world that say, don't become a Christian. The world is going to say, oh, stay with us. Enter through the narrow gate. Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You will become a true member of the church. It's funny, I told you that I ran into three people over the last couple months that had that experience. Things come in triplets, I think. But over the last couple weeks, I've had people ask me the same question. Terry, how do we become a member of your church? How do we become a member of the church here? And of course, what they're asking is how do we, you know, some churches have a membership role. And they keep track, and in some churches you send letters, and you have to come forward, and even in some churches they have to vote to let you in. And there's some have real stringent membership roles and whatnot. And, you know, so I've been asked 3 times, how do we become a member of your church? And I'll say, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you come to Christ? Have you prayed to receive Christ as your Savior? Yes, you're a member. You're a member of the church. Now, if you would like to make this fellowship your home base of operations, where you want to serve God and get along with what God is doing at this fellowship, then that's great. But really, you know, as far as a formal membership, the way I see it, if you're a member here, you're here regularly. And you're serving. And you know Jesus Christ. And he's changed your life. I don't have anything against membership roles in churches, but I think sometimes they can be a little misleading. There are a lot of people that will go to a church and they'll sign the role. And then they disappear. But their name's on a membership roster. They're members of the church. I remember speaking at a church that had a membership roster several years ago. And before I came, I asked, well, how many members do you have at the church? You know, how many people show up? And they said, 1,500. So 1,500 on the membership roll. I showed up to speak. 150. There on Sunday morning. Who's the real member? A member of the church has Jesus in their heart, belongs to Jesus, and serves. My brother and sister in Christ, don't forsake the assembling together. Let's get together regularly. Get rained on together and meet, because the true church is alive and there's power and you never know what's going to happen. And my prayer also is that many of our eyes will be open. We have a lot to be on the lookout for, not just the false. I mean, you got Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, New Age, all that. But then you also got Christendom and all the various branches that have birds that have gathered in to that tree. We need to be wise and know what we're up against. Ready. And then maybe you're here tonight and you've always seen yourself as a Christian. I go to church. I'm an American. That makes me Christian. A lot of Americans feel that way. Raised in the church. I've got this long tradition. My history goes way, 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 way back. I go to church every week. Never understood 1 week, but I go. Are you a real member of the church? Are you a part of the true church? The one that's alive, filled with power. Do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? Let's close this. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I do. I want to give an opportunity tonight. Because I truly believe that many, many people are deceived in America. I want to be so clear. I'm not bashing any denomination. You know, I think there's even a lot of Christian things that call themselves Christians that might even be doing good. But listen,
You are only a member of the church if you know Jesus, if you've received Christ by faith.
And if you have never received Christ by faith and made that personal connection to Jesus, you're not a true member of the church. But you can change that all right now, tonight. There is no coincidence with God. Every one of us was drawn to this service by God. If you need to receive Christ, if you need to invite Him to be your Savior, if you need to come into a living relationship with Him, and you just want to confirm that, everybody's head is bowed and eyes closed. Would you just look up at me, sort of nod at me? Raise your hand. Is that a nod? Oh, I feel like some people are wrestling. I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. You make your peace with God right now. You settle it right here. You cry out to the Lord and you say, Lord Jesus, I want to know You. I want to be rightly related to You. I want a relationship with You. I admit tonight that I'm a sinner and that I need You to forgive me of all my sins. Thank You for dying on the cross for me and rising again that third day, making it possible for all my sins to go away. Come into my life. Change me. Forgive me. And this is the true and sincere cry of my heart. Let me tell you, if you prayed that prayer, God heard it. And if you are sincere about that prayer, you have become a member of the church. You are safe and sound in His loving care. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask that you would come share that with me right after we sing this last song. You just come up and say, Terry, I prayed that prayer. Let's close, though, with the song, shall we? Let's stand.
You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. And I am Yours. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. And You make everything glorious, and I am Yours. I am Yours. The day is brighter here with You. The night is brighter than it's You. Would lead me to believe, which leads me to believe. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything. everything glorious, and I am yours. My eyes are small, but they have seen the beauty of enormous things, which leads me to believe there's life enough to see. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious, and I am yours. From glory to glory, you are glorious, you are glorious. From glory to glory, you are glorious, you are glorious, and you make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. You make everything glorious. I am yours. I am yours.
Jesus really does make all things glorious. And He will take your life and make it beautiful. Forgive you of all your sins. Put His Spirit in you. Change you. Fill you with love, faith, power. I hope you belong to Him. Isn't it a joy to belong to Him? Again, if you said that prayer, you come up and share that with me. God bless you. Enjoy your kayak home. No, seriously, be very, very safe. Be safe. It looks like, yeah, they're doing this roll thing to me. Okay, be careful, guys. Good night.